That was fun. At least if you like old rock and roll songs. Somebody asked me last week what the meaning of Easter was. Did you know that you will never find the word Easter in your Bible unless you happen to have a original King James Version 1611 translation, in which case you will find it one place. It's in Acts 12:4. Now, this isn't even the story about Jesus. It's talking about the rest of Peter, which actually happened about 12 years later. But Acts 12:4 says, "So when he had arrested him," talking about Herod arresting him, "he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Easter." That's what the original King James says. The new King James says after Passover, and all the other translations you might have say after Passover. For some reason, the original King James took this one word, this one instance, and made it Easter, which actually is a word that comes from an ancient goddess worship called Ishtar. You know, but they were calling it that in England in 1611, that time of April, and so they translated the one place Easter. But the whole point of this is we really shouldn't be calling today Easter. We should be calling it Passover Sunday, which I guess means that we should, have a Passover bunny and search for Passover eggs, and ladies should wear their Passover dresses. The truth is, it doesn't really matter what you call it, does it? It matters what happened on this day. And for Christians, this is the most critical day of the year. It's more important than any other day, because without Easter, there would be no Christian faith. Without Easter, Jesus would have died and would have stayed dead. Without Easter, you and I will all die and we would all stay dead. And so the entire Christian faith hinges on this one event, Resurrection Day. Now, the title of my message today is Nick and Joe Save Easter. And I know some of those of you who are like visitors here and you're saying, "Man, I knew I should have gone to the Baptist church. You know, we would have heard the real Easter story there." Well, hold on a second. This story is actually found in the Bible, and it's actually a story about Easter. But it's probably a little less known than some of the other Easter versions. It's sort of the story behind the Easter story. In fact, let me tell you what would have happened if Nick and Joe hadn't been part of Easter. If they weren't part of the Easter story, then Jesus would have risen from the dead in a mass grave, which was part of a garbage dump outside Jerusalem in a valley called Gehenna. The word Gehenna is sometimes translated in the New Testament as hell. It was actually a huge garbage dump outside Jerusalem where all the garbage was continually burning. There were rats. It was a horrible place, which is why it was sometimes used as a picture of hell. You ask, why would Jesus have been placed there after his death? Romans had a law that criminals who were crucified, they wanted to make an example of them. So they would not allow the families to come and take their bodies down off the ground, off the cross, I mean. They wouldn't allow the families to, have their bodies at all. The bodies were actually left on the cross for days at a time, sometimes, to rot, and then eventually somebody would come along, pry their bodies off the cross, throw them in a wagon with other dead bodies, and cart them down to the Valley of Gehenna to be thrown into this garbage dump. And the families were not allowed to rescue the bodies or even have any kind of funeral service. It was like that person never existed. And that's what would have happened to the body of Jesus if it weren't for Nick and Joe. Now, I'm going to tell you the story behind this in a minute, but one interesting thing to notice is that even though Nick and Joe are kind of the heroes of this story, they are heroes who didn't have a whole lot of faith. In fact, they had a lot of doubts. They had a lot of questions about who Jesus was. They were kind of afraid. In fact, they were kind of like you and me, weren't they? Kind of like we were before we first started following Christ. You know, maybe we were thinking about it, but we weren't too sure. Maybe we were a little afraid of what it might mean in our lives. We had doubts. Maybe we still do have doubts. Maybe we were not sure that we could follow through with it. Nick and Joe were just like us. let me tell you their story. You can turn to John chapter 3 if you want to follow along in your Bible. In your pew Bible, it's page 727. To start with, Nick and Joe were Pharisees. Now, the word Pharisee is not a popular word nowadays. It would not be a compliment. Pharisees were typically thought of as self-righteous hypocrites. They loved the appearance of religion. They loved all the little rules and regulations, but they hated Jesus because Jesus didn't follow the rules. But there were a few Pharisees, just a little tiny group, that saw all of Jesus' miracles, and they started to think, you know what? We think this guy really must be from God. You know, and maybe, possibly, he might even be the Messiah. And so this little, like, subgroup of Pharisees would talk among themselves, hoping that the other Pharisees would never, ever overhear them. And two of these Pharisees were named Nicodemus and Joseph, sometimes called Joseph of Arimathea. And there were a few others as well, but we don't know their names. And these few guys got together one day. They started talking about Jesus, and they're talking about all the miracles and the powerful teaching. But, you know, they're saying, well, he doesn't follow our traditions, and isn't Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee? And we know the Messiah has to come from Bethlehem, so he's from the wrong place. And, you know, plus he doesn't look like what we thought the Messiah was supposed to look like, but yet he does all these miracles, and how can he do that without God? And so they have all these questions about who Jesus is and what he's teaching, and so finally they decided, you know what, one of us needs to go meet with him, and we got to ask him some of these questions. Now, we don't know how they decided who would go, whether they drew straws or somebody lost a bet or whatever, but somehow they decided on Nicodemus. And they told Nicodemus, you got to go, Nick, but go in private. You know, don't go like during the day to the temple where all the crowds are, because we don't want the other Pharisees to know about this. And by the way, if they do find out, we don't know you. You know, and so like go at night in private so nobody will see you. And when you go, you need to ask him some questions, but there's one question in particular, you got to ask him that one. It's because everybody wanted to know the answer to that question. In fact, you wanted to know the answer to that question at some point in your life. Maybe you still do. Look at John 3, verse 1. It says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, that's Nick, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we, and by the way, that's a key word, we. In other words, I'm not just asking this for myself, but there's a group of us that have some questions. He said, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. Now, this doesn't mean that they believed that Jesus was the Son of God or that he was the Messiah. No, just that he had come from God. Why do they believe that? For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. And then Nicodemus took a big breath, and he's ready to jump into the question, the big one that everybody wants to know. And then just as he's about to ask it, Jesus answers the question before he even has a chance to ask. In verse 3, Jesus replied, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. So Jesus answers the question that we all want to know the answer to, not just the Pharisees, the Sadducees, or the common people, but everybody, you and me included. The question we all want to know is, how do I know if I have right standing with God? How do I know if when I die, there's going to be something good beyond or bad? How do I know God likes me? Is it even possible to know? Is there any way in this life that I can have assurance of what's going to happen after death or about where I stand with God? That's the question all of us want the answer to at some point in our lives. And Jesus answers it before Nick can even ask. And Jesus says, the only way to assurance, the only way to have peace about this, the only way to know that things are right between you and God is to be born again. Now, Nicodemus did not expect that answer. He's kind of flustered. In fact, the only thing he can really say in response to that is, well, how can anyone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. He's probably thinking here, you know, Jesus, even if that was physically possible to go back into your mother's womb, I don't think I'd want to go there. You know, that sounds kind of gross. You know, and if I go back to my Pharisee buddies and tell them that part, they are not going to get it. You know, well, Jesus explains in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water," that's the first birth, "and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh," again, that's her first birth, "but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." He's saying, God is spirit. And so if you want a new birth of God, if you want to be born into God's family, birthed into the kingdom of God, then it's got to be a spiritual rebirth. Now, this was news to Nick, because Nick and the rest of the Pharisees were exactly like most people in the U.S. today. They saw God as something like a cosmic Santa Claus who's making a list of who's naughty and who's nice. And, you know, he keeps track of all the ways you're behaving or misbehaving. And if you're nice enough, if you behave enough, you get enough good things on your list, then you get a present. You get heaven. So, but obviously, on the other hand, if you're naughty once too often, sorry, you know, you get the charcoal in the stocking or whatever else there is. Cosmic Santa Claus, that's the way many Americans think even today, and that's what the Pharisees thought back then. They thought it was all about works. It's about what you did and didn't do, and it's all about your behavior. Jesus says, no, Nicodemus, that's not it. It's just like to become part of your physical family, you have to actually be born of physical parents, right? Well, God is spirit, and so to be spiritually reborn, you need to be spiritually born. If you want to be part of God's family, you need to be spiritually born of your Father in heaven. And I love the response from Nicodemus in verse 9. How can this be? You know, it's like, I never heard this before. You know, I'm pretty religious. In fact, I'm on the religious council, and all my life I try to behave. I've tried to rack up points so I can get into heaven, and I never heard anything like this before. You're saying it's not all about how many good things I can do. It's I have to have this new birth experience. How can this be? You know, how could I have missed this? Verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven, and Nicodemus is thinking, you know, that's the whole problem. You know, if somebody would just go up to heaven and find out what the real deal is and get the answers to these questions, and then they could come back and tell us, and then we'd, you know, be able to answer these questions. Jesus continues, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, at this point, Nick gets a little uncomfortable, because Jesus has just made a statement about himself. He says, I'm the Son of Man, which to the Jews meant Messiah. And he says, I came from heaven. So Nicodemus is going, okay, now it's all out on the table. Either this guy is the Messiah, or he's a liar and a deceiver. There's no in between now. Up until this time, you know, we thought he was a, you know, from God. He's a good teacher. We know he can do miracles. But now, those descriptions won't work anymore. Either he's the Messiah or a liar. Jesus goes on, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. Now, you got to know the story in the Old Testament in order to get this part. About 1,500 years before Jesus, one day Moses is leading the people of Israel through the desert. And there's this plague of snakes. People start getting bitten left and right. People are dying from the snake bites. And so God tells Moses to do something really strange. He tells him to make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, lift it up, and then when people have been bitten by the snakes, look at it, they'll be healed. It's strange, I know. And, you know, Moses did this, and the people actually were healed by it. And so Jesus refers to this, and you're asking, like, what does this have to do with anything? You know, why would he bring this up now? Well, we'll see later. But anyway, Nicodemus knew the Old Testament. He knew this story. He could quote it in his sleep. So Jesus says, Nicodemus, here's the answer to your question. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. So Jesus says, You came asking, how do I get eternal life? How do I get into God's kingdom? How do I get into his family so I can live with him forever? Here's your answer. Everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Nicodemus is saying, don't you mean everyone who behaves may have eternal life? Jesus says, no, everyone who believes. And Jesus goes on in verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You probably didn't know that the same John 3:16 you see at all the baseball games was actually spoken to a guy named Nick. Well, Nicodemus leaves, he goes back to his little subgroup of Pharisees, and he tries his best to explain what he's heard and what Jesus says about these things, but it's like so different, so, you know, entirely different from anything that they've heard that they are not sure what to make of all of it. So they just continue to listen and watch, hoping that the other Pharisees will never ever find out about it, that they're interested. But finally, things come to a head. Jesus is getting just too popular. The Pharisees are ticked off. They finally call a meeting. They say, enough is enough. We've got to do something about this. So they decide to send the temple guard to arrest Jesus. Now, you have to understand, the Romans had the army in Jerusalem. All the Pharisees had was the temple guard. These are the armed guys, a few armed guys who guarded the temple. And they're the only military that the Pharisees had. So they send these guys to arrest Jesus. And they wait, and they wait, and they wait some more, and they're thinking, what is taking them so long? They could have arrested him and been back like 3 or 4 times by now. And, you know, they keep waiting, and they order some pizza, and they shoot a little pool, and watch the Ten Commandments on TV. And finally, these temple guards come back without Jesus. And they look at him and say, where on earth have you been? And why didn't you bring Jesus? And the guards have an unbelievable excuse. They say, no one ever spoke the way this man does. I can just imagine these religious leaders turning purple and saying, we sent you to arrest this guy and you listened to his sermon? They were not happy. In verse 47, it says, you mean he has deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? Now, what's funny is that they've got Nick and Joe in the little subgroup sitting right in the meeting there. And I wonder if Nick and Joe were tempted to sort of like raise their hand and say, well, since you asked, you know, some of us have believed in him. You know, I wonder if they were looking at each other like, hey, Nick, are you going to say anything? I'm not saying anything. Are you going to say, I don't know. So they didn't say anything at that point. And the leaders go on, no, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Well, finally at this point, Nicodemus says, you know what? I got to say something. Yeah, you know, maybe the others in the group are looking at him and they're saying, you know, Nicodemus, you're the leader. You're the one who has to speak up. We're not doing it. So Nicodemus finally says, okay, you know, I just can't go on without saying at least something. So in verse 50, it says, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? Now, I'm not saying I like the guy. You know, I'm not saying I don't believe in him. You know, I'm not like one of those ignorant mob that you just cursed. You know, I'm just asking, does our law condemn a guy before first hearing him? Just asking. But even that drew the rest of the Pharisees' scorn. In 52, they replied, are you from Galilee too? And that was like a huge insult because Galilee was a rural area. You know, people there were considered hicks. It was like somebody from New York saying, what, are you a hillbilly or something like that? And so they're asking, you know, Nicodemus, are you a hillbilly just like this Jesus guy from Galilee? Don't you know that the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem? You are so ignorant. And they say, look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. You see, they hadn't done their homework. They didn't know that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. But then comes my favorite part of the story. They're all mad at Nicodemus, and they are thinking Nicodemus must be a traitor, and they're throwing insults left and right. And then it says, then they all went home. you know, just didn't accomplish anything but some insults, and then they all went home. I've been in meetings like that. You know, we all insult each other, and then we all go home. Maybe you have too. Well, as we follow the story along, after this, Jesus forgives a woman that is caught in adultery, and it humiliates the Pharisees because he says, you know, whichever of you is without sin, cast the first stone, so they have to, like, admit they're all sinners. And then he heals a man who's been blind from birth, and that ticks them off too because he does it on the Sabbath. And then he does the biggest miracle of all. He raises Lazarus from the dead after he's been dead for 4 days. And so the crowds now are all following Jesus. It's like, you know, everybody, he is so popular. And the Pharisees have had enough. They call another meeting. And of course, Nick and Joe and his buddies are in on this meeting too. And the leaders say, this guy Jesus is out of control. We've got to do something or else the Romans are going to come and they're going to crack down on us. We're going to lose our authority, our position. And so Nick and Joe watch as the Pharisees go into like full action mode. They hire some false witnesses to speak against Jesus. They bribe Judas for information on where Jesus is going to be. And they call the temple guard back in, and they say, okay, you morons, you blew it last time. You get one more chance, okay? This time, you got to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's going to be at night. Now, don't go listening to his sermons again, okay? You know, but this time, you're going to have one chance to arrest him, and you better do it right this time. And Nicodemus and Joseph and their friends heard all these plans. They heard all about the plot, and they did nothing. They didn't speak up. They didn't send a warning. They did nothing. Now, before you condemn them, you have to think about the fact all of us have done the same. We've seen things in our life that were just wrong, and we knew it, and we didn't do it, and we didn't do anything about it because of peer pressure. Or because we didn't want to get involved, or because nobody else was doing anything, or we don't want to make waves, or whatever. We've seen bosses who are doing something unethical, or we've seen companies who are doing something that's just wrong, and we haven't said anything because we don't want it to come back on us, right? So we did nothing. Nick and Joe were afraid too, and so they did nothing. And they were there the night when the temple guard dragged Jesus from the garden to the house of the high priest Caiaphas. They were there when the false witnesses spoke against him and he was condemned in an illegal trial. They were there as Jesus was taken off to Pilate for another trial. They were there as Pilate orders him whipped almost to death. They watched as the other Pharisees stirred up the crowd to shout, "Crucify him." They watched as Pilate washes his hands and sends Jesus off to be crucified. They watched as Jesus carried his cross up the hill and was nailed to it. Imagine the pain and the confusion as they watch this happen to a man that they know is sent from God. And in fact, they're thinking that maybe he was the Messiah. They were hoping he was the real deal. They were hoping it was him, and now he's nailed to the cross. But as they watch that cross being lifted up into place with Jesus on it, it suddenly occurs to them, oh, this is what he was talking about. That day when he told the story about Moses, and he said, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes, not everyone who behaves, not everybody who follows all the rules, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Suddenly it all clicked for him. This is what Jesus was talking about. He knew he was going to be lifted up. He knew he was going to be crucified, and he did it anyway so that we could have eternal life. They finally figured out he really was the Messiah, the one sent from God. And that's when Nicodemus and Joseph made a decision. No more secrets, no more hiding. We can't be secret followers anymore. And they did something amazingly bold. They went right to the top. They went to Pilate, the Roman ruler himself, and asked him for the body. Now, they could have tried to do this in secret and do it another way. They could have tried to bribe the officer in charge of the execution and get the body that way. They could have maybe gone to the guy who had the wagon that took the bodies down to Gehenna and bribed him and kept it all secret that way. But they said, no way. We're done with that. It's over. No more secrets. And they went right to the top, right to Pilate, where they knew the news would be out over the whole city within the next day, and they asked Pilate for the body. Tell us about it in John chapter 19. It says, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. The way they buried somebody back then is they would soak the strips of linen in the embalming fluids, which in this case was myrrh and aloes, and then they'd wrap the body around and around and around, including the head, so that the body would end up looking like a mummy. And it said there were 75 pounds of this. So you can imagine how thick that wrapping was, a couple inches around the entire body, 75 pounds worth. I used to wonder when I was younger, maybe Jesus didn't really die all the way on the cross. You know, maybe they took him down from the cross and they put him in the tomb and maybe he kind of revived and managed to get out of there. And maybe he didn't completely die. Well, see, I didn't know about the way that they prepared bodies for burial. I didn't know the fact that they had 75 pounds of wrapping over the entire body, including the head. If you weren't dead before they prepared your body for burial, within a few minutes, you would be dead. Absolutely, no doubt, no question. Verse 41 continues, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The book of Matthew tells us that the tomb actually belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. He had been planning to use it for his own family. So they laid Jesus there, they sealed the tomb, and they thought it was over. You see, Nick and Joe didn't realize that their actions in asking for the body, wrapping it, putting it in a tomb, sealing the tomb after which Roman soldiers guarded it, all those actions were critical because that meant that when Jesus rose from the dead, it was all documented by multiple witnesses, exactly where the body had been, what had happened to it, how it happened, how the body was wrapped and prepared for burial, who saw it and when. It was all documented. This is so critical that his body didn't just disappear into a mass grave or a garbage dump somewhere, because if that had happened and then Jesus later appeared alive, it would have been surprising, but it would have been explainable. Oh, he never really died. But because of what Nicodemus and Joseph did, there was no doubt. He was dead. He was buried. His body was wrapped for burial. Multiple people saw it. And then later on, he appeared to over 500 people once he had risen from the dead. So there was absolute, undeniable evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. That's how Nick and Joe saved Easter. Isn't it interesting that the very man to whom Jesus said, "You must be born again," is the very same man who paved the way so that millions and billions of other people throughout the centuries have had undeniable, conclusive proof of the resurrection. And Nicodemus must have started telling everybody his story of how he met with Jesus that one night, his secret meeting when Jesus told him that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Nicodemus must have told that story over and over to everybody he met until one day John heard the story. And John wrote it down in his gospel. You see, salvation is not about what I've done. It's about what he's done. Salvation is not about how good I am. It's about how good he is. It's not about following rules. It's about following Jesus, our Savior, the only one who can give us the power to live a new life. Now we're going to close. But if sometime this morning you just felt like there was something true here, and you feel like God is trying to connect with you, you know, it's not a matter of what I've said or me up here. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit is drawing you to Himself, the Spirit of God, because God loves you so much. And so if you think, you know, maybe I've been missing it, maybe I haven't really realized my purpose or my reason for being here, that's the Holy Spirit drawing you. Maybe you have been coming to church for years, but you haven't really felt that connection with God. Or maybe this is your first time coming in years. Whatever the case, doesn't matter. But if you don't know for sure that you have that strong connection with God, then you need to respond to Him this morning. We're going to pray in just a second, and you can pray with me. The truth is that the words you say aren't really that important, because it's not the words that make you a Christian. It's saying to Jesus that I believe, just like you told me I needed to. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus, you can say, I want to be born again. I want to follow you. I want to know you. I want to be a member of the family of God. I want that spiritual rebirth. So let's stand together. I'd like the band to come up, and they're going to do a closing song for us. But bow with me, and you can pray this along in your heart. Heavenly Father, I believe you are my Father, and I believe Jesus is your Son, who you sent into this world to die for my sins. And so right now, I place all my trust in what He did for me. I'm not trusting my behavior or my good intentions or my willpower. I'm putting my faith in what Jesus did when He died on the cross for me and rose again. Please receive me into your family starting right now. Amen.